Open, please, to the book of Colossians. This will be the last time. I said last time was, I lied. This will be the last time in the book of Colossians. I'd like to, for us to, well, let me just kind of rattle my engine for a little bit here. This book of Colossians, again, by way of review, is the book that gives us a clear picture of the Son. It shows us who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we can live our lives as a result of what he has done. The premise for the book, remember, was because these new Christians in Colossae were being led by others to try to earn what they had been given freely by grace, to be able, being led falsely, to strive for what was theirs, freedom. In freedom, for them to try to get to where they already were. And of course, we face this in varying degrees. It is the natural thinking of mankind that anything worth having couldn't be free. And of course, grace is free, didn't cheap, but it is free. It has come to us through the grace of God. And we constantly have to monitor our own thought process, because I find myself thinking, I must be doing something wrong. This is too easy. And it's a natural way of thinking that I must earn, because our whole life is a performance reward setup in everything in life according to the flesh. And that's not the truth of the way it is in the gospel, in the kingdom. And so Paul wrote this letter to instruct these new believers in who Jesus Christ is. All of this is a faulty, is thinking that it's faulty with a view toward Jesus' person. And when we understand who he is and begin to get a grasp of the magnificent grace of God that has been poured out on us and why it has been poured out on us, the basis for which it has been poured out on us, then we may begin to respond according to that information. What we want to do is to clean up our act and be good in and of our own self, which, of course, as we've said over and over again, is original sin. Nothing that can ever do you more good than understanding what real wickedness is. What original sin is. Original sin, again, is trying to be good, not to be bad, but trying to be good and holy, but out of your own source. The truth of the matter is that our goodness is a bestowed goodness, and it comes to us by virtue of us resting helplessly in the hands of the living God. All that God requires of us, he is in us. And we simply draw from him, relax, and allow him to be himself through us. And that's not an easy concept to grasp, I'll grant you. I still struggle with it, too. It is the truth, however. It is the glory of the gospel. Not that I have been brought alongside Jesus in order to try to imitate or be like him, but that he has himself come to me and has now indwelt me and now will be himself in union with me. And that's not an easy thing to think of. It gets easier as we go along, but it's still, you have to continue to go back and review. So our Christian life, our righteousness, is based on understanding who Jesus is and who we aren't. That's maybe a simplistic way of putting it, but it pretty well covers the issue there. The book of Colossians is where Paul is zeroing in on educating us into who is this Jesus Christ, who is this Redeemer, who he has always been, who he himself became by projecting himself into humanity, what he has done as a result of who he is, and the fact that only he could have done what he has done. It took deity joined to humanity to bring about our salvation. And on the basis of that, now, let's begin to live. And that living then becomes a life in union with him. I've mentioned before that there is a book that is very profitable. It's called "And How Thus Shall We Live," written by a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And it's all based on this. But if you come at it without all of this information of who Jesus is, you begin to strive out of your own self. And of course, you don't find anything but failure. Romans chapter 6. And you'd be like Paul, you said, oh, God, who's going to deliver me out of this? The more I try, the worse I do. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. I'm in a mess. And that's where you find yourself when you yourself try to obey the law instead of resting in the one who has obeyed and fulfilled the law on our behalf. So let's go back to Colossians in chapter 3. The word I want to zero in on today is the word therefore. And it is like the hinge on the lid of a box. It is access to everything that is within. It's one thing to come in to see this beautiful task that is filled with jewels that you want to get to, but without the ability to get into it, you don't ever facilitate your desire and lust and greed for those jewels. And the hinge within that we might accommodate and acquire and walk out the reality of a righteous life, that hinge is therefore. So let's look at it. Beginning back again in chapter 3, in verse 5, it says, therefore consider your members of your earthly body as dead to sin. In Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul says much the same thing. He says in verse 7, he said, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. As Colossians is the book of the Son, in which the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is beautifully displayed through Paul, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians is preeminently the book of the Father. And it is through Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus that we get insights into who is this one that calls himself and is our Father. Who is this one who is the source of all things? And when you read that this book, you see those things revealed. He tells us who the Father is. And then we come across the hinge. That hinge is the word, therefore. Now, as a result of everything that has gone on, that we've revealed to you through this book about the Father, this is how you may now walk and how you may now act. But if you don't know who the Father is, if you don't have that revelation that Paul gave in the book of Ephesians, to please the Father through your own effort and through your own righteousness, and you will wind up defeated. You will wind up being worn out. No rest for you. In the same sense, Galatians is the book of the Spirit. It's the book that introduces us to who the Holy Spirit is. Pardon me. As the Father is the source of all things, and Jesus is the finisher of all things that the Father is the source of, so the Holy Spirit is the one who makes application and brings all of those things into reality in our life. And Paul writes to the Galatians of who the Holy Spirit is, to understand He is Himself Father within us, Son within us. He is Himself the agency, the TNT, the power that brings to pass all that is available to us through the Father who thought it, and the Son who bought it, and the Holy Spirit who wrought it, as it will. And Paul says, now, understand that. Who the Holy Spirit is. Who He has brought to us. The reality that He brings about in our life. And in chapter 4 of Galatians, and the last verse of that chapter, verse 31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The problem at the church of Galatia was that they had entered into salvation freely through the grace of the living God. Paul had taught them the reality. Peter was there and Barnabas was there. They were freely fellowshipping together. No more was there Greek. No more was there Jew. They were together in unity. They weren't separated by the laws, dietary laws, and the other laws that had to do with the old covenant, which could never bring about righteousness. Since Jesus had brought it about, all of that old covenant was now passed away and brought into a new reality in Jesus. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful. Until the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, those who said, yes, we know that Jesus has saved us, thank you very much, but now you must take upon you the yoke of the law. You must have the rules in order that you might enter into these levels of knowledge of God and access to Him. Well, Paul entered that scene where Paul and Barnabas, having listened to the Judaizers who came by, and remember them, they said, now we know Paul has taught you all of this freedom, but really, who is that man anyway? I mean, what is it? We come from the first church in Jerusalem, you know, where the Lord's brother is the pastor. And, of course, we have the authority. We are those in the know. And we will let you know what you need to know on a need-to basis and an earned basis. And we are shocked, Brother Peter and Brother Barnabas, that you've been led astray by this Paul. Got his information down someplace in the desert. Or we're not certain. But anyhow, and he means well. But, of course, we know We have the authority behind us. And Paul and Barnabas were led away by the influence of those leaders, and they separated themselves, and they were having over here eating their kosher dinner, and the little Galatians were sitting over there eating their ham sandwiches, and the tuna fish on Lissa, and ham sandwich over here, and Paul walked in on that. The little Galatian believers were thinking, well, this really did sound too good to be true, and we didn't really think that we could get it this easy. And Paul walked in there, and the book of Galatians, again, is a book of an angry man. He is spitting out every word. He is absolutely appalled at what has happened. According to what Paul says, the greatest danger to the church is not out-and-out heresy. It's not differing opinions in doctrine. This is the greatest danger to the church. And when you look at the life of Paul, you can see what it did in his life. Remember that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he called himself. He was an ultra-fundamentalist. He was one of that group who said the reason that we got in this mess by being dragged away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon to start with was because we didn't keep the law. And having been brought back into the land, we are going to keep this law, as the fellow says, if a hill leaps ever cow in Texas, we are going to keep the law. And in order to do that, they came out with over 5,000 rules, how not to break it, how close you could get to it without breaking it, not how to keep it, of course, but how not to break it. And which sounds foolish to us, and they had ridiculous, ridiculous rules how to keep the law. But we cannot be too aggravated with them because through them, the law was preserved through that long period of silence between the end of the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. We owe them a great deal. They became the ultra-conservatives. And Paul was a member of this group and a member in good standing, one of the most brilliant of the young Pharisees, one teachers of his time. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous of the teachers of the law. And this was a young man who had established himself and was a rising star within Judaism, one who had the best of intentions. He was a purist, and he was a wise man, terribly, terribly intelligent. In fact, when Stephen gave his last gasp and his testimony of what had happened, of the change that had come about, and Stephen said, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. It's over. Everything that Judaism, which was right and good, looked forward to, has come about and come to pass. And we now are delivered from the restraints of Judaism, that system that was good and wonderful, but could never bring us into reality. Its purpose was to show us our helplessness to come to reality. But now Jesus has come. I heard someone say one time that if you preach like Paul, you will get stoned every so often. But if you preach like Stephen, you'll get stoned every single time. What he was saying is, what we have valued and has been good is over. And Paul couldn't bear it. His name at that time was Saul. It was his name of his position, his Hebrew name. And he said, this man doesn't deserve to live. Because Paul saw, if what Stephen is saying is true, Judaism is over. The rest of the rabbis, the rest of the thinkers and movers within Judaism said, well, you know, this is a little cult here, and they're wrong, but, you know, it's no big deal here. We can handle this thing. But Paul said, oh, no. Only Paul and Stephen really saw what Jesus coming and becoming sin on our behalf and being raised from the dead meant. There were two people alive on the face of the earth that we know of that knew what had happened. Peter didn't know what had happened. James didn't know. John didn't know. They were still going up to the temple at the hour to pray. They were still observing the old laws and the old rules because they didn't have anything to put in its place. But Stephen saw it. Stephen said, you are a bunch of snakes. You are robbing people of the truth. You won't have it yourself, and you're robbing. And he pointed out the fact that it was over. And then to seal his fate, he said, oh, I see heaven open. And Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He was dead meat. And Paul saw what Stephen saw. He said, we cannot allow this to continue. This is an evil worm, this gospel message, that's going to enter into and devour Judaism. We've got to cut this stuff out. and he stood there, and the scriptures succinctly say that they who stoned Stephen to death, they laid their garments at the feet of Saul. Well, of course, the reason they did that was because he was the administrating authority. Evidently, from what we read in the book of Acts, it seems that there were a series of debates, probably between Stephen and Paul, Saul, I have to call him now. And I would assume that Saul lost them all because he became rabid. And not only did he want to kill, have Stephen killed, judicially, of course, but killed. But then he went to the leaders in order to get letters and authority so that he could go and take anybody who proposed to believe this horrible lie of the gospel of Jesus Christ and throw them into prison. He said, this has got to be eradicated. And with Paul, to think it was to do it. He didn't sit around and wait for somebody else to move. He got into it himself. That's why it took that personal confrontation, Jesus and Paul, with him on the road to Damascus, and the wonderful and horrible change. That man was a devastated man when he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul saw that. To him, he saw through to the immediate. He said, this is the most wicked thing in the world. And he attacked that horror in the book of Galatians by revelation of who the Spirit of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit really is. In the book of Ephesians by who the Father really is. And in the book of Colossians, who the Son really is. And having given those treatises on both of those persons of the Godhead, then he said, now, therefore, knowing who the Holy Spirit is, knowing that he has brought us to freedom and liberty, this is how you live. Knowing who the Father is, having seen him as the source of all things, the one who we can come to knowing that it is his joy and delight, that all the freedoms that the Holy Spirit has brought to us be real in our lives, knowing that we have rested in what he has himself done in the person of his Son, now this is how you can live. And in Ephesians, I counted out one time, I marked it in the Bible, there are 25 instructions. You can find more maybe, but I separated them into 25 instructions of how we can now live. Since the Father is who he is and has done what he has done, now this is how you can walk. It's only once you grasp the reality of what God has wrought, how thoroughly finished it is, how it is all over, there is nothing to add to it, nothing to make it grander, nothing to make it more finished, nothing to help it out, then, resting on that, you can spontaneously begin to live the life that the Holy Spirit within us draws us to live. There's not a Christian I know that doesn't want to walk holy before God. We may have different ideas about how that's accomplished, of course, but you want to do it because God has changed your wonder. You have any chance. It's not that you can't sin, you just can't enjoy it when you do it. Now, you know there's not a person alive that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, regardless of how he states it and what terms he puts that, who doesn't have a desire within him to walk a clean life before God. And it nags at us, draws us into knots. How do you do this? Paul said, this is extreme wickedness, to attempt to do in me what God has already done in Jesus Christ. And as a result of it, he spat it out in Galatia, and he called Peter and Barnabas on the carpet publicly. Paul, as I've often said, was a man I would have loved to have conferred with once in a while, sort of on an outpatient basis, as they say. But I would not have wanted to work with him because it was his way or the highway. He mellowed, of course, as time went on. But he wasn't all that mellow when it was all over and said and done with. But Paul was a man who had been particularly prepared and chosen of the Lord to be able to articulate the gospel, to articulate it so that the Jewish mind could understand it and to articulate it so that the Gentile mind could understand it. Now, the way we live and the result of our, let's say, perhaps the effect in us of how we can walk a life before God and men is based solely on our understanding of who the Father is, of who the Son is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And out of that, there's a spontaneous walking. So therefore, there is no subject greater than a study in the character of God. The character of the Father, the character of the Son, the character of the Holy Spirit. Who he is. So we spend our time here on earth and probably throughout eternity getting insights into who is this God that we serve. Throws a better light on when Jesus told Simon Peter, who do men say that I am? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And that's the big question. Who do you say that, who do we say that Jesus is? Correcting faulty views of who the Father is the reason behind a lot of the things we experience in our life. Many times we think, Lord, you have set me up. I mean, you saw this situation coming down the line. Why didn't you do something about it? Here I am, your favorite chap, as we say in Mississippi, and I'm in a mess. Have you ever been in the midst of a situation that bowled you over and you stopped long enough to get your breath, saying, Lord, why'd you let this happen? First thing you say is, what did I do bad? That's just human nature. I'm getting a whooping. Why? What did I do wrong? And he said, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't know what to do. I was just, you know, minding my own business, whistling down the road to life, and here I am. When these things happen to me, I always remind myself, the Lord set you up here. He could have stopped it. He stopped a whole lot of other things that I don't know anything about. But he let this happen. He walked me in this thing. And I know he'll walk me out. But the question is, why am I here? There's obviously something very valuable here in this mess. And I want to be sure I don't miss it, because God knows I don't want to be back here again. I don't want to have a second go at it. What is there in here? I'm convinced that every circumstance of life, good or bad, is a teaching implement in the hands of the Holy Spirit to give us insight into who is this God that has called me to himself. And you see things about the Lord everywhere you go. I'll never forget Malcolm Smith telling the story that so socked it in for me, and I may have told y'all before, probably have. I'm going to tell it again. He said that he was in Canada, and he was a guest, as well as other ministers were at that time, in the home of a very wealthy farmer who owned thousands and thousands and thousands of acreage. And the farmer, after lunch one day, did what farmers do, took them out to look at his field. And he took them out to this beautiful rolling farmland that was planted in wheat. And he said, as far as the eye could see was this undulating waves of wheat that was almost ready to harvest. He said, as the wind would blow, you could see why they called the old pioneer wagons prairie schooners, which is the word schooner for a ship, because these vast acreages of wheat with no tree in sight was undulating like the waves of the ocean. And that's what the grasses looked like in the plains when the pioneers would go through. And so they felt that this was like a ship going through this grass. And he said there was this ocean, this beautiful ocean of wheat. And he said he had one of his best illustrations and his best understandings of what God does in our life through circumstances to teach us. He said the farmer saw through farming eyes. He saw this magnificent harvest. He saw through farming pictures. He saw acre after acre after acre of wheat that he had grown that had just come to where it was ready to harvest. He said there was a man there who was a realtor. He said, man, do you realize what we could do if we'd subdivide this field? I could make a fortune. You could establish a fortune just on this particular field. He was a realtor, and he saw it through realtor's vision. There was another man then who ripped out a piece of paper, a pad, and a pencil, and he was sketching. He was an artist, and he saw this thing as a painting, and the beauty of it, the glory of the sky, and of the wheat, and of the contrast of the mountains in the dim, far distance. He saw it through artist eyes, and he said, me, I'm a preacher. He said, I was getting the best illustration I'd ever gotten of God showing us life. He's showing us himself through who we are. And every circumstance of life is like that illustration. The Lord says, now, heads up, I'm going to show you something here. As the old preacher says, there's a squirrel in this hole. And so I've learned that after my first intimidation, that the horror of the circumstance I find myself in kind of blows over and I get a chance to take a second breath, I say, Lord, what is there in here that's good? Show me something here. Don't let me walk out of here as dumb as I came in here. What is here? Every circumstance of life, even though you say, well, a devil did it, and there's a big devil did it area of the church, and you don't need to curl your lip at them. They've got a point. And well, sure, the devil did it. That's the devil's job. That's what he does. But in what way here am I going to be enriched? It takes out some of the intimidation of bad things that happen to good people. It delivers you from this constant fear of for one thing, it delivers you with how can I get out? I know I'm getting out, but I won't out until I suck this thing dry of anything it's got that's of value for me. There's riches here to be had. And so God puts us in circumstances that is, number one, going to teach us about ourselves. We think we know ourselves. Folks, we don't know ourselves. We think we're so bad, we don't have a clue to how bad we could be. And God is going to teach us about Himself. Everything I've ever learned about God, everything that stuck, that didn't just pass in and fly out, I learned in trouble. You'll say the same thing about yourself. You never really know anything about God. Nothing that becomes yours. Nothing that becomes a part of your foundation that you can stand on outside of pain and suffering. I wish I could bring you better news than that, but that's it. Whether it is the pain of the heart, whether it's the pain of the body, whether it's the pain of the mind, out of pain and suffering comes revelation, knowledge, and understanding. It helps to defray the helplessness and the hopelessness and the desire to run and get out that comes on you in the midst of trouble. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are teaching us who they are. And most of the things that He teaches us about who He is cannot be articulated. They can't be spoken. You can't put them in an outline. Because when you try to say it, it sounds so dumb. It sounds so juvenile. You think, and others say, yeah, I know that. As a Scotchman said, it's better felt than telt. It's for you. It's not for broadcast. It's the Father saying, now come here, honey. I want to share a little something about myself with you. And this is just between you and me. First thing I want to do is either write a book or get on the phone and call somebody. I want to make a buck out of it or get somebody that you admire me because of it. And that's my first idea. I don't realize that's my motivation at the time, of course, but in retrospect, I know it is. But these things that God is revealing us about Himself are just for you and Him. It's a very private thing. And you may be able to share it to a degree with someone else, but it can never really be spoken through you the way you saw it. It's a love thing. It's a personal and a private, affectionate thing between you and the Father. Therefore, in the light of what He has taught us, now we can walk out on that. And you do it almost subconsciously without deliberately thinking about it. What you have absorbed in your understanding about who God is will automatically direct the way you walk. And you won't even have to think about it. Well, I can't do that because I just learned this about Jesus. It will change you, and it becomes an automatic thing. And I don't want to stress this unduly, but true knowledge of our union with Jesus is not an effort on our part. It's not I have to stop and think, now the Father's like this and I'm like that, so this is the way I better do it. You find yourself having chosen a way to walk and you think, now why did I walk that way instead of the other way? And when you look back, you'll find it was because of a spontaneous reaction to what God has taught you about Himself. It results in a walk that is of ease, of rest in who He is. And it happens, it's awkward in the beginning, but the more you go in it, the more automatic it becomes. Like driving a car, we've used that illustration before. Remember how you couldn't hardly keep that thing between two ditches? And you were just fighting it, but after a while, it becomes automatic. It becomes a part of you. And that's the way walking in Jesus is. And of course, then you go to the revival meetings, and the visiting minister, wanting to help you, of course, tells you, number one, how bad you are and how grateful you should be to him, so you ought to give him money. Now, I'm exaggerating, of course. But you begin to get imperious to that kind of thing. You don't feel guilty about not sending money to somebody whose ministry is being attacked by the devil. You want to say, well, God bless you. You don't need my money. The Lord's doing something in your life. He's opening up and letting you get attacked. I don't want to mess with what God's doing. And then you feel free to give to the one that the Lord moves your heart to give this love offering here or give it there because it makes you're delighted to do it. And you think, this is a privilege to be able to do this. It's not that you have to grit your teeth and say, Lord will whip up on me or I'm scared not to do it. You do it because you want to. Those are the places that the Holy Spirit is leading you. The other places is for somebody else. And you can rest in that knowledge. A life that is spontaneous. not with effort, but spontaneous, to live in ease. So, back over in Colossians, to sum it all up, he goes through these things of what you should do. Let's go back to Ephesians real quick. He said in Ephesians in chapter 4, everything that went before this is telling us who the Father is, how we can respond to Him, what God has done. He's not telling us to do diddly squat. He said, this is what God has done. The whole thing is to show us what's already been done. You know, you don't know what not to do until you know what's already been done. And when he gets all through, he says, now as a result of that, verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say, therefore. Here's the hinge. We get into the second part. Having taken care of who God is, now this is what you can respond and the way you can act based on that fact. And he goes on through, he says, no, number one, he said, don't walk like the Gentiles do, just out of their mind and out of their bellies. You don't need to do that. Number two, in verse 22, he says, lay aside all that old self, ego thinking, what's in it for me and my four and no more. Now, verse 23, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get your thinking up to date. Verse 4, he said, put on the new self. Just put it on. That's who you are. So walk in the liberty of it. He goes on through in verse 24, put on the new spirit. Verse 25, lay aside lies. Don't lie anymore. Verse 26, don't be mad at anybody anymore. Don't give in to it. If you get mad, get rid of it. He said in verse 27, don't give the devil any opportunity. That's a goodie. Don't give him any ground. Really, it means toehold. So many times, I'll find I'm having trouble with the way I'm thinking, and I'll look back and find out, yeah, I gave the devil a toehold here. I gave him entrance. Let me say this. The devil is very legal, the enemy of our souls. He's very legal, and he knows the law better than us. We give him an inch, and he takes 40 yards, and he has a right to it. And I'll find out, why is there something, a thought pattern in my life that I can't seem to control? Have you ever been like that? Somebody's made you mad, or somebody's hurt you. And you've done everything you know to do. You've forgiven them. You put it in Jesus' hands. You've gone through the whole thing. You called the prayer chain. You went down and confessed. And then you moaned. You groaned. You went through the whole 9 yards. And that thing still keeps popping up. I have learned that sometimes I gave a piece of ground in my thinking to the enemy of my soul. And I go back to that piece of ground I gave him, which usually has to do with hurt feelings, a feeling of being betrayed, a feeling of not being loved or treasured. And all of a sudden I said, you hurt me once, you won't do it twice. Old well, folks, you say, hurt me once, shame on you, hurt me twice, shame on me. Self-defense. And I can go back and say, that's where it was. Lord, this is how I felt, and quite frankly, this is how I still feel. Nothing has changed except I'm just identifying it. But I give that up to you. That thinking is like hitting myself in the head with a brick. I give that over to you now. And I take that ground back. That belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, you take care of it. And you know, my thinking changes. Having done that, brought it out and called it what it was, given it its proper name, takes away the power for it to have authority over me. Now, you might be a lot slicker than me in your thinking. I realize I'm pretty primitive in my thoughts. But there's often times I have to come back to the ground I gave. It hurt me. And since it hurt me, I'm protecting it. And I'm not willing to be hurt again there. And I have to say, Lord, I'll give that to you. Clean up my thinking in this part. Let my thinking now adjust to the way truth is. And Lord, enable me to be willing to be hurt there again if it happens. That's the worst thing. And I can only do that if I know the Father. If I can know that He ain't going to let whoever that was or that circumstance get away. He can be trusted to stick up for me. I don't have to defend myself. He'll do it. But I can't do that if I don't know He's faithful. If I don't know that He'll keep His word. If I don't know that He will not lie. And sometimes I have to review all that stuff to myself several times too. But I can confidently rest in Him, go on about my business. Paul said, don't be angry. Don't give the devil toehold. Don't steal anymore. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Boy, I have to tell myself that often. Don't let any unwholesome word. Not I'm just talking about, I'm not talking about curse words here. I'm talking about, thank God. I'm talking about unwholesome word, self-centeredness, gossip. I just want you to pray about this. You know, that's a lie. I just died to tell you this, and I'm just trying to find a way to do it without feeling bad about it. Unwholesome word, and covers an awful lot. Said that, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about that? To grieve, you know what it is to grieve somebody? It's to make them, it's to wince and draw up. You think about grieving the Holy Spirit, to hurt his feelings. And that's a simplistic way of saying it, but to grieve him. Remember how you could grieve your mama? Have you ever brought in a grave home and you just could croak because you knew when your mama saw that, she's going to say, well, honey, if that's the best you can do, I guess that's all right. Or have you ever done something and you didn't want your mama to know it because you knew how bad it would hurt her? It would grieve her. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, don't act in a way that harbor an attitude that you know is going to make it hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve. The Holy Spirit is in the feminine, by the way. Not that he's female, but he's in the feminine. And you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, your mama. Put away anger and malice. You know what malice is? That's just plain old meanness. Have you ever just been mean? You just want to dig it to somebody? Malice, that means being bad and wanting to be bad, hurting somebody. Be kind one to another. The most important, aside from salvation, one of the most important scriptures in the Bible is be kind one to another. There is nothing that takes the place in a marriage, in a fellowship, in a church, in any kind of organization or concourse between individuals. There's nothing that takes the place of being kind. Have you noticed that Methodist people are kind? I don't know why. I really don't. I don't think they have any better place in the gospel. But I noticed that Methodist people, now why Methodist? I don't know. But they've got a kind attitude. Oftentimes, it just shocks the fool out of me. I guess it is. Baptists are feisty and combative. I'm sorry about that. But it's just the way it is. But Methodist people, Presbyterian people are smart. Very intellectual. And I'm making generalizations, and I realize that, but just for the most part. But Methodist people have a kindness. Some of the kindest people I've ever known in my life. And I'm talking about habitually kind, not just on incidences, but with a kind attitude toward life, are Methodist folk. I'd like to learn their secret. To be kind. Nothing is better than just old plain kindness, being good-hearted. He said, be tender-hearted. Be easy to be touched. Have you ever found yourself or been around somebody who was not tender-hearted? I'll take to myself just not being, I say, oh, you know, zip up your britches, hitch them up and get on with the life already. Or being unapproachable. I've got a look on my face. I can't help it. It just grows like that. My kids used to get on to me all the time. I'd be sitting in the choir loft, and they'd say, Mama, was there something wrong? What was wrong with what the preacher said? You were frowning. And I just want to slap them. I said, well, I'm thinking already. I wasn't frowning about what he said. I'm thinking. I used to do that with Mama. I'd be teaching, and I'd say something. I'd say, well, y'all say something, breathe or something, and Mama would speak up. She said, we're thinking. I said, well, you know, she's right. We're thinking. But there's something about me and about my facial structure that seems to be rather intimidating or unapproachable to some people. I don't know. And I don't know, but I find that it's one thing to have it on your facial expression, but it's another thing to have your heart unapproachable. And usually that's defensive, to keep yourself from being hurt. He said, don't be that. Be tenderhearted. Be approachable to other people. He said, be imitators of God. Now, he says that in the sense of not try to be like God, but allow the Lord to be himself in you and through you. He said, don't let immorality or any of that harbor in your life. Don't give it place. I mean, if you find it, spit it up and get it out of there as quick as you can. He said, or greed. He said, don't let these things show up in your life. It's bad PR to start with. He said, don't do that. Or silly talk, foolishness. I mean, it's one thing to be accommodating and to be a jokester, but don't let empty talk take over your life. You know people like that are never serious, that everything to them is a joke. And you can't even talk to them. You get worn out trying to talk to them. I mean, I like a joke. It's better than anybody, probably as much as anybody. But some people, you can never talk to them about anything that really matters. And it's a sort of a self-defense. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Don't be blown over because somebody's got a vocabulary. Don't do that. Just because they sound smart doesn't mean they are. He said, don't let them deceive you. And don't be partakers with them. He said, don't participate in their unfruitful deeds. Don't be a part of it. When you find out that you're in company with people that have got some deliberately, aggressively wrong thinking, get out of it. Just, tell them, say, well, you go your way, I got to go mine. He said, be careful how you walk. Pay attention. Don't get drunk with wine. He didn't say don't drink it. He said don't get drunk with it. He said just, use some moderation here. Be temperate. Let everything be in balance in your life. He said, don't get drunk, but do be drunk with the Spirit. Now, I like that. He said, do be filled with the Spirit. He's making a contrast here. They drank wine. Most of it was the sour wine, kind of the Kool-Aid of the day. It wouldn't necessarily make you drunk. It was kind of like a wine spritzer or something like that. You drank enough of it, and it would. And, of course, they had the hard stuff, too. He said, but understand this. He said, don't get drunk with the wine. I mean, it makes you feel good for a little while, but it makes you feel bad after it's made you feel good. If you want to be drunk, get drunk on the Spirit, on the wine of who the Holy Spirit is. If you want to lose control by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, and be subject to one another. Put each other first before you. I mean, you may be smarter than her, but she doesn't know it, and you don't have to tell her. You just, be subject to one another. He said, children, mind your mom and your daddy. Wives, respect your husbands. He didn't say wives, love your husbands. But he did say, you respect them. In other words, you give them honor, whether they deserve it or not, simply because they have to answer to God. And Lord knows they're in enough trouble without you adding to it. Just give them respect for who they are. You respect the office of being a husband, not whether he's doing it good, not whether he deserves the respect, but simply because he happens to be there. I am very careful not to speak disparagingly about the president. And we've had some that I had a bunch to say about. I would have loved to. But there's times I may not like him. I may not think he has enough sense to come in out of the rain. But if I'm invited to the White House, I'm going to honor the man. If he walks up to me, I'm going to be a citizen that gives him honor because of the position he holds. And I'm going to be careful about what I say about him and where I say it because of his position. In the same way, wives, respect your husbands. Give them that due honor. You may think that he is a lowlife that doesn't deserve to encumber the face of the earth. But because he's got the job he has, you give him respect. You don't shame him in front of other people. You don't talk about him before other people. You don't air your grievances against him before other people. You give him the respect that he deserves because of the responsibility that he bears. You don't have to love him. You don't even have to like him. But you do have to respect him. And he said, see to it. That indicates to me that sometimes it takes some effort. It doesn't always come easy. He said, make it your business to see to it. And then he turns around and he says, now, husbands, you have to love your wife. She doesn't have to love you, but you have to love her. And you have to love her in the way Jesus loved the church. I wouldn't be a man for cash money. Wouldn't it be awful to have to love somebody that was homely as a mud fence? Somebody that used to look pretty good, but Lord knows there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. Somebody that you don't even like to be around. And you say, now, Lord, I'm willing to love her, but you're going to have to help. He didn't say you had to feel emotional about this love, but he said the husbands have to love their wife this way. Not emotionally, necessarily, not romantically, necessarily, but love her like Christ loved the church. And that is, against our even desire for God, he did what was best for us. He put our needs and our comfort ahead of his own. I guarantee you this. You get a man that'll love you like Jesus loves us. That woman will fall over herself doing things to please him. She'll be the best in the kitchen. She'd be the best in the bedroom. And he won't have any trouble loving that woman from then on. But he's got to make the first move. And he said, children, mind your mom and daddy. Not if they're smart, not if they deserve it, but simply because they're your mom and daddy. I've come across young people, particularly teenagers, live in the midst of a home with parents that were maybe alcoholic, that were hard and cold, that were full of sensualism and were unfaithful to their spouse. And these kids had to live in that. And they want to live right. And it's hard to love somebody that doesn't love you back. But he said, now, because they're your parents, as long as it doesn't cause you to sin against God, you have a responsibility to respect them and to obey them. And then he goes, and you can do that if you know who Jesus is and who the Father is. Children do that. He says, slaves. Now, that's an injustice. Slaves, don't try to get out. If you can get out, he said, in one place and win your freedom, we'll do it. But if you can't, this is how to live in the midst of it. You live and serve God, not as though you were working for that master, because everything you do for God. Serve him as though you were serving the Lord, because it's the Lord that's going to give you your reward. You don't look to the one that you're serving to give you your reward. You look to the Lord to give you your reward. He said, now you masters, let me tell you something here. He didn't tell them, free your slaves. He said, you get changed up enough into the character of Jesus Christ and he won't have to tell you anything. Within that culture and within that situation, he said, you remember this, you got a master too. And the way you treat other people is the way you're going to get treated. He said, master, this is how you live. And then verse 24, he said, finally be strong in the Lord. Not in your own strength, but in who the Lord is. And verse 19, he said, now having taken care of you, now turn your eyes outward and pray for me. You know, once you've come to the knowledge of who God is, and you've seen how I will live as a result of that, all of a sudden I can turn away from the inward and I can turn to the outward. I'm of no use to you as long as I'm trying to please God. Because that's a full-time job. You're going to have to paddle your own canoe. I can't help you. I'm busy with my own life. As long as I'm trying to be God's little woman of faith and power, trying to be a good Christian, trying to be a faithful church member, trying, I don't have any time for you. I don't even think about you. But once I realize what God has done for me and who he is, all of a sudden I can settle back into the knowledge that I don't have to try to please him. He couldn't be happier with me. And he's happy not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And this isn't something that grows. I can't make it better. I can't make it less. It's just a fact. I can accept it. And once I know that, I can relax into the fact that God is not fussing at me and critical of me. And I don't have to worry about your critique. Say it for me. I can't say it. Critique. Thank you. I don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. Now, having settled that, I can turn around and say, you know, you could use some help, girl. I better pray for you. Up until then, I'm so concerned with myself, I don't have time for you. But once I know who God is, once I begin to get insight, having seen that I'm taken care of, I have come to completeness. I mean, I hadn't finished it up. We hadn't worked it out in my feet yet, but we're on the road. Then I can afford to turn to you and be concerned with your needs. Paul said, now, having taught you this, having fussed at you like you should have been fussed at, having taught you like you needed to be taught, having showed you how to walk on the basis of who I've taught you God is, how to order your life. Now, I have a few things I need. Pray for me. And pray that the Lord will allow me to open my mouth the way I ought to open it. He asked the same thing in the book of Colossians. He said, pray for me that I may speak the gospel, the mystery of Christ. That's the reason I'm in jail. Pray for me that I can speak it the way I ought to speak it. Not just speak it, but speak it the way I ought to speak it at this given time in the front of this given audience. He said, and you, having come to completeness because of what you see about God, having now reached out to pray for me, now act right. Conduct yourself in wisdom to those that are outside of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Man, our responsibilities are spooky. I mean, I not only have to know about God, not only have to have my life cleaned up, got to pray for you, but now, Paul, you want me to be worried about those that don't even know Jesus? He said, don't be no fool. Walk wisely.
conduct yourself in a way that will give honor to the gospel that you proclaim.
He said, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunities. King James says, redeeming the time. Heard that phrase? He said, don't waste a chance. Now, I used to think that meant handing you a tract, sitting you down and leading you through a series of questions that were psychologically programmed to get you to make a statement for Jesus Christ, and notching my Bible then and going back on Wednesday night and testifying about how I led you to Jesus. That's not what Paul's talking about. He said, when you get a chance to say a word that's good about Christ before somebody that doesn't know him, do it, and then shut up. Make the most of the opportunity. Don't beat somebody in the head with your Bible. My older daughter calls them Bible thumpers. You know, he said, don't beat somebody in the head with your King James. Don't try to notch your Bible or get them to come to your church. Be yourself. Relax. Jesus wants those people. He's big enough to get them. All you have to do is just be a witness. Just shine and just be. And if they ask you something, well, answer their question. But don't tell them more than they want to know. Just tell them just what they ask. Be ready for that. And watch the Lord draw people to you. Watch the Lord move through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And you'll find people coming back to you and saying, you said that one day. And you think, I said that? They say, I remember when you did so-and-so and how you act. You say, that was me? Gee, I wish I'd have picked up on that. I could have kind of preened my feathers over that. It'll happen. The Lord will do it. And all you do is just be spontaneous and be who you are. Sometimes you may get a chance to pray with somebody. Sometimes you may get a chance to quote a scripture verse. But don't push it in, because they're not going to go to hell because you didn't quote that verse. They aren't going to go to hell because you didn't pray for them. Just be yourself. Let Jesus tend to his business and you tend to yours. And Paul said, now, this is how you walk. First of all, know who God is. Let him show you who he is. Then relax and just be who you are because of who he is. And then pray for me. I need help too. And then watch your step out there. You know, don't just run roughshod over people. Don't try to go in and reap a harvest. God does his own reaping. Just be smart. Be wise. Be gentle. Be approachable. Be confident in who you are. And if they ask you a question, answer it. He said, conduct yourself and make the most of your opportunity. Don't try to push it, but don't let it pass you by. This is the whole thing together. The entire shoot match is summed up in conduct yourself with wisdom toward the outsiders and take advantage of the opportunities the Holy Spirit gives you. All of that. Now, you know, it sounds almost too easy, doesn't it? It really does. But it's the gospel. It's your responsibility, and it's my responsibility to know who God is and who I'm not, and to let him do his walking out through me. The book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians are to that. That's why it's so important for us to constantly be on guard against within our own selves the tendency to try to earn God's favor and try to earn our ability to walk a holy life, to critique and check ourselves. That's devastating. That aims at the heart of the gospel, which is, number one, God has done it all. Having come to that, I can now relax and walk out on the results of that. Father, I thank you. Lord, above all people, teach me this, to walk in it in a way that brings no disgrace on the gospel, in a way that doesn't harm or hinder others. And Lord, we thank you so very much. You could have done your work and secured what you wanted anyway, but you chose this way. Oh, Lord, thank you for what you've done and the way you've done it. Open our understanding to grasp it, the wonder of it, the joy and the delight of it. Sometimes I think, Lord, why would anybody want to be like me?
Lord, let me live a life that's so full of rest in you and so full of joy in you that somebody might be tempted. And allow me, Lord, to be less critical of others. It's so easy for me to slip into criticism. Let me see reality as it is without wanting to slap them for it. Let me be at ease with your bringing others along as you brought me along. Not to be fooled or deceived, but not to get in there and mess with your business. We thank you, Lord. We bless you and we praise you. You are the only wise God. You are the source of all that is. There is nothing within you that ought to be out, and there's nothing out of you that ought to be in you. You are complete. You are total. You've always been. You always will be. We don't add anything to you or take anything away from you, and yet you've reached out and embraced us into your own self. Teach us to value this, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.